Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here this morning. Happy Mother's Day, by the way, to all the moms in the room this morning. It is great to be here. It's great to be able to worship with you this morning. What a beautiful day that we have in Newport. So it is wonderful to be here and to worship the Lord together. I want to move us into just our call of worship this morning, which is out of Psalm 99. So here are these words from Psalm 99, and let them soak over your heart and over your soul, and prepare your mind for continued worship this morning. So, verse 1 starts off and says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for this text. And thank you for even how it is already shaping our mind and our heart to come before you this morning in worship and adoration. You are holy. You are righteous. Your throne is above all the earth. You reign over all the earth this morning. You reign over every single life in this room this morning. And Father, we give you praise for that. That you are sovereign, that you are in control. And I pray that you would help us this morning to shape our minds and our hearts to come underneath your word, to remind ourselves that because you are holy, we ought to be holy as well, and to live in righteousness and honor and glory to you. So we pray that you would help us this morning as we continue to worship and think about those thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if you were kind of just filtering in, I want to welcome you to Newport Community Church. Welcome to church this morning. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And again, I want to say happy Mother's Day. I hope that whenever you walked in the doors, you're able to receive a bulletin in your hand. Just like I do every single week, I just want to draw your attention to just a few things inside of that bulletin. You're going to notice that right when you open it up, there is a connection card right in there. So if you are visiting with us this morning, whether it be from out of town or just in town, maybe you're new and wanting to check out our church, thank you for worshiping with us. I'd love for you to put your name and your information on this connection card so that we can be in contact with you and help you to get engaged in the life of our church and let you know about the things that are happening within the life of our church as well. So if there's a spot there for more information about church, about baptism, about membership. Speaking of membership, we had our first membership part one class last Wednesday, which was great. We had a good group of people that were there. And we have our second one this upcoming Wednesday as well. So the Lord is definitely working in and among our church, and so it's exciting to see that. But if you don't mind filling out this connection card, you can put it in the offering box on the way out this morning, and I would love to be in contact with you and to also pray for you as well. Inside your bulletin, you're also going to notice a sermon outline, which looks like this. And so we are finishing up our series in Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah is really one long series, but we're finishing up the book of Ezra this morning in Ezra chapter 10. And so hopefully that sermon outline can be of help to you as we work through the text together. Just a couple of other updates that we have coming up. We have our Thursday night life group. That is, our next meeting is on May 22nd. We're continuing to fellowship and discuss Christ in the Old Testament. So I encourage you to be a part of that. If you're interested in that, you can reach out to me or send the church an email, and love to get you plugged into that. We also have upcoming our monthly prayer night. So that's going to be at the end of May 25th. That's at 5:15 p.m. It's an opportunity for us to gather corporately as a church and to sing a few songs together, to hear a short message preached by one of our own, and then also an opportunity for us to pray for each other, pray for our church, pray for our community. And so I want to encourage you just to mark that on your calendar and to attend that and be a part of that. Those are always really encouraging nights at the end of the month. So, well, with that, I think that's enough of announcements for this morning. Let me go to prayer and ask the Lord for help as we dive into this text this morning, a very challenging chapter, but also a chapter that I think would speak to all of us this morning. So let's go to the Lord together and ask him for his help. Father, thank you for an opportunity to honor you, to worship you, to be gathered here together as your people. We're grateful for the truth of your word and the fact that your word cuts to the heart. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning by the power of your spirit, the preaching of your word, to pierce our hearts, to open our eyes, to help us to see the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning that do not know Christ, that today would be a day where you would open their eyes, that you would draw them to saving faith, that they would come to you and find salvation and forgiveness of their sin. And Father, as I think about just what this day represents on our calendar with Mother's Day, I do pray for just the mothers represented in this room. I want to give you praise for them and this the high calling it is to be a mom. And we are thankful for just the faithful examples that you have shown us, not only in our own life, but also throughout the scriptures of what faithful motherhood looks like. So we are thankful for those moms. I want to give you praise for those moms. We also just pray for those just knowing with this day that it could be a challenging day for some. And we pray for those who maybe are not able to be a mom yet, or maybe not able to be a mom at all. And so, Father, we do pray for those people as well and pray that you would minister to their hearts this morning and minister to their souls in only the ways that you can. Father, I pray that you would encourage them, help them to see Christ as their true satisfaction, as their true fulfillment in life, that he would be truly their rock and that they would submit to his will for their life. We want to thank you, though, for those that maybe not be able to be a mother, but have been a spiritual mother within the church and have invested in so many people within the church as well. We want to give you praise and thanks for them as well. And so, Father, we just want to thank you. We want to lift up just the rest of the service to you. I pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to not be distracted this morning and to really focus in to what you may be speaking to our hearts this morning and how you might want us to respond. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the children can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. Well, you may have heard of this story before, but in April 2003, a man named Aaron Ralston woke up and set out on what he thought would be a routine hike through Utah's Blue John Canyon. And as an experienced hiker himself, Aaron was pretty confident enough in his own abilities to do this day trip completely by himself, completely alone. A decision that he'd soon find out would cost him dearly. Because as he was hiking and going about his day, he came upon a narrow canyon and began to descend into it. And as he did, a dislodged boulder shifted and pinned his right arm against the canyon wall. And he was trapped there in the middle of the desert, all alone. He had no cell service. He only had a small amount of water to live on. Think about that for a moment. What a scary situation that would be, right? So hours went by. Soon days went by, and the hope for rescue became increasingly slim. The boulder that had caught his arm had become quite literally a death sentence for him, that he was staring right in the face. And so after 5 days without any rescue whatsoever and severely dehydrated and kind of slipping in and out of consciousness, Aaron made a radical and unthinkable decision. If he wanted to live, he would have to cut off his own arm. So with a dull pocket knife that he had, he broke the bones of his forearm and began cutting himself free from the rock that held him captive. And then, on top of that, he then rappelled down a 65-foot drop and hiked 5 miles before encountering other hikers who rushed him to the hospital where his life was spared. What a crazy story that is, right? Happy Mother's Day. But Aaron's story is really kind of the gut-wrenching picture of the painful but necessary decisions that we must sometimes make in order to preserve life and find true freedom. And it's that kind of radical, decisive action that we precisely see in our text this morning in Ezra chapter 10. Because the last chapter of Ezra that we went through in Ezra chapter 9, the people of Israel faced a similar moment of crisis. But it wasn't primarily a physical one, it was a spiritual one. And they allowed themselves to become entangled in relationships and idolatry that directly violated God's commands, compromising their identity as his holy people. And so, just like Aaron, who was pinned by the weight of the boulder, the people of God found themselves spiritually pinned and facing a decision between the painful process of radical repentance or the fierce judgment of God for their sin that they were in. And so the call to repentance that we see in Ezra chapter 10 is one of the most radical that we see in the Bible. It's one of the most difficult chapters actually to interpret. There's many commentators that have said Ezra 9 and 10 are some of the most difficult chapters to interpret in the whole entire Old Testament. But it was a kind of repentance that was called, that was meant of severing what had become spiritually toxic. And so it was something that was hard, it was costly, it was painful, but it was necessary. And all of it points us to a far deeper reality for everyone in this room this morning, and that is this: the need for radical repentance in our own life as well. The kind of spiritual surgery needed in our own hearts that cuts away the sin that so easily ensnares us, that so easily entangles us. What we need this morning is real repentance, the same type of principled repentance that we see in Ezra chapter 10, a true repentance, a repentance that leads to life and leads to restoration. And that's exactly what we see. And so the question this morning is, what is exactly does that look like? What is the process of that? How do we get true, fulfilling repentance like that? Well, that's what I believe Ezra chapter 10 will teach us. So if you're not already there with me, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. We're going to work through this chapter together. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, I think the page that you can find our text on is 368. Ezra chapter 10. If you're there with me, say amen. All right, I'm going to just go ahead and first read just the first two verses of Ezra chapter 10. So starting in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, and saying, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." So, all right. So notice first, right in the very beginning of verse 1. Verse 1 is kind of a type of summary statement of what happened previously in Ezra chapter 9. So if you're with us last week, you may remember that when Ezra arrived into the city of Jerusalem, he was there for many months faithfully teaching the word of God. And as a result of his faithful teaching, some of the officials approached Ezra in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. And they said, it says that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. It goes on and says in verse 2 that, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And so this is the big problem at hand that we see in Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10, and this was a massive problem. God's people have intermarried with foreign women. Now, you may wonder to yourself, what is the big deal about that? Why is that such a big problem? Well, because God specifically commanded against it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We looked at that text together last week. But also remember that this was not an ethnic or racial issue. This was a spiritual issue. God was never against foreign people. He created them in his image, after all, right? And all throughout the Bible, we see his desire for the nations to know him and to serve him. And he used the nation of Israel as a means to that specific end. In fact, we see a bit of that in Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. So if you flip back to Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, notice what it says. So it says, this is where some of the foreign people of the land actually separated from their uncleannesses to worship Yahweh and even celebrate the Passover with the Israelites. And so this intermarriage issue that we see in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 is not about nationality. It's not about ethnicity. It's about the holiness of God's people. Some of the people that in Ezra chapter 6 that were outside of the land came in and actually celebrated the Passover feast because they converted to worship Yahweh. And so what we see going on here is that the holiness of God's people is what needs to be upheld. And so that's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 7 was specifically saying. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7, it says that the reason why the Israelites were not to intermarry with unbelieving foreign women was because they would turn the hearts away from the Lord to other gods and to idol worship. And what were the consequences if that were to happen? Well, verse 4 continues in that text and says that God's anger would be kindled and utter destruction would be imminent. And so this is kind of the weightiness of the problem that is at hand here. And Ezra hears about it in chapter 9, and how does he respond? He is astounded by it. The text says in Ezra chapter 9 that he sat appalled. And so why was he appalled? Why was he astounded? Because this was the same type of unfaithfulness that caused the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the very reason why the people of God were exiled out of the land in the very first place. And so what does Ezra do? He begins to weep and he begins to mourn and intercede on behalf of the people of God. And so once we get to Ezra chapter 10, this is where kind of all of this story is kind of picking up from in Ezra chapter 10. And so notice verse 1 again. What do we see? We see Ezra outside of the temple interceding for the people. He's praying. He's confessing the sins of the people. He's weeping and casting himself down, literally throwing himself down, prostrating himself before the Lord. And just notice the powerful effect that that had on the rest of the people as well. Because all of a sudden, as Ezra is doing this, what do we see begin to form? A great assembly of people, of men, of women and even children gathered around him and wept bitterly with him. I mean, let's just pause for a moment here and just think about how incredibly powerful that scene really is. The text says that a very great assembly gathered around him. Now, we don't know exactly how many people that is, but in light of all of the exiles that were in the land at that time, it could have easily been over 1,000 people. And what are they doing? They're all weeping together before the Lord. So just think about the echoes of wailing that must have been heard across the land. I mean, typically on any given Sunday, we have anywhere between 50 and 60 people here in this building. And when we sing, it can easily be heard outside down the street. Now think about potentially 1,000 people wailing together. What a loud commotion that must have been. And notice those who were moved by God to actually join in this. It was men, it was women, it was even children that were all weeping together over what reason? Over the sins of the people of God. How powerful is that? And how did it start? It started with one prayerful person, serious about the glory of God and broken over the horrors of sin. And through his faithful influence, God began to prick the consciences of his people to feel those same burdens. And what happened? A revival started to begin and started to break out. People started coming and confessing their sin. Because notice what happens in verse 2. In the midst of this powerful scene, a man named Shechaniah stands up and he addresses Ezra and says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the lands." So what is he doing? He's confessing sin on behalf of all the people. He's naming it for what it truly is. And he's not being generic here. He's not saying, "Hey, I just did something wrong." He's specifically saying, "We have committed idolatry." He's speaking on behalf of the people. He said, "We have married foreign women as we know that we should not have done." Now, what's really interesting about this particular guy is that later on in the chapter, there's a list of all of those guilty of intermarriage. And in verse 26, it says the sons of Elam are listed. And one of those sons is a man named Jehiel, which is the same name that we see in Ezra chapter 10, verse 2. So it's very possible that Shechaniah's father was one of those who were guilty, and Shechaniah recognized it as such and came forward to make confession on behalf of the people, including the sins of his own family. See, Ezra's own example of faithfulness was making an impact on others, and it was beginning to spread. And so what lesson can we learn from verses 1 to 2? It's this. If you want to see a movement of God like this in your own home, or in your own marriage, or in your own church, or in your own neighborhood, what needs to happen is for God to work in your heart a deep passion for his glory and a weighty burden to mourn over and confess sin. That's exactly what we see happening right in the beginning of this passage, and those are the starting ingredients for a great work of God to actually occur. But just confession in and of itself is not enough. Confession must lead to the next step, which is radical repentance. And that's exactly what we see next in our passage. So let's pick it up together in verse 3 and go down to verse 17 in Ezra chapter 10. Actually, let's just start off in verse 2, kind of get a running start and work our way down to verse 17. So starting in verse 2 again, it says, "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, saying, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this.'" Verse 3, "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said, so they took the oath. Verse 6, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread or drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithfulness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levites supported them. These are easy names to pronounce, obviously. Verse 16, then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. All right, that's a big chunk. Let's work through it together. So after Shechaniah confesses the sins of the people in verse 2, he encourages them, right? And he says that there's actually still hope for Israel, despite the terrible sin that has happened. And what is the hope? What's the hope that Shechaniah is talking about? Well, it comes through radical repentance. Repentance means a turning away from sin and a turning to God. It means to change the way that you think. It's a change of mind and a change of heart that actually takes action and does something. And that's exactly what Shechaniah proposes. He proposes a plan of action, a plan of repentance. And so he says, here's what we need to do. Let's make a covenant with God that we will divorce our wives and send them away with the children back to where they're from so that we will be in line with God's law. That's essentially what he is saying. And what law was he specifically talking about? Well, he was talking about the law mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and address the elephant in the room. Because when you're reading through this text and you're reading this plan of action that Shechaniah is proposing, a lot of questions come up. Like, couldn't there have been a better plan besides breaking up over 100 families? Which, by the way, there's over 100 names listed later on in this chapter. Another question that could come up was Ezra wrong in following through with this? I mean, for those of us who know our Bibles a little bit, we know that God hates divorce. He says that in the book of Malachi. And if that is true, then why was it okay for it to take place right here in the book of Ezra? And also, what about the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 specifically commands believers to not divorce their unbelieving spouses? Isn't that a major contradiction in the Bible? These are all really tough questions. and questions that I've been trying to wrestle with all week. But here's a few things that I think can be said about all of this. First of all, the Old Testament had a category for unlawful marriages. So what was considered an unlawful marriage? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 20, there is adultery, there is homosexuality, there is bestiality, and another one that we've been talking about from Deuteronomy chapter 7, the unlawful marriage between God's people and the unbelieving pagan spouses. And so in other words, according to the Old Testament, this was an illegitimate marriage, which is why I believe Ezra doesn't use the normal Hebrew words for marriage or divorce in this text. Now, you're not going to get that from just reading the text, but the words that he used for the word marriage is actually translated something closer to cause to dwell with. It's not actually the same word used for marriage in the rest of the Old Testament. And the word for divorce is translated to cause to go out. So this isn't the standard terminology that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And these words only appear in Ezra and Nehemiah. So this is, by the way, why one commentator that I read this week suggested that the use of this different language signals that these relationships weren't fully recognized as lawful marriages in the covenantal sense, but rather immoral relationships that needed to be broken up. Now, certainly that is an interpretation, that is a possibility, but I think what we're actually talking about here is real marriages because of its connection to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so the reason why I believe that Ezra had to take such radical measures was due to the nature of the threat upon the nation of Israel, and more importantly, the messianic seed. So just remember for a second the nation of Israel and what they were called to do by God. They were called to be distinct from the surrounding nations, not only for their own spiritual protection, but to preserve the messianic line through which the Savior of the world would come. So this wasn't just about preserving cultural identity, but more so about safeguarding the line through which Christ Jesus would descend. So without this radical repentance taking place, the very promise of the Messiah could have been compromised. And I believe Ezra, who was a man who studied the scriptures, I think he knew that. But one could still say, but God hates divorce, right? I mean, he says it. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, it's clear. That's what it says. God hates divorce. So why is it happening right here? Well, whenever we look at the book of Malachi, we have to consider the context of that book and what that was and where that was actually being said. Because the context that that was spoken of was in regarding to divorce between two Jewish believers. So it was a different context and a different scenario than what we see happening in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10. Now, with that said, we should be careful not to take Ezra chapter 10 as a model for how to handle difficult marriages today. In other words, we should not justify getting a divorce from just a simple reading of Ezra chapter 10. And one major reason is because this passage is descriptive and not prescriptive. So the author is simply just describing the details of what had happened, and he's not prescribing a specific principle or rule for all of us to obey. That's what I mean by descriptive and prescriptive. In addition to that, we are instructed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that underneath the new covenant, marriages that were formed before a spouse came to faith should not be split up if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the marriage. So listen to how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So in other words, underneath the new covenant, the emphasis is not on preserving a national identity or a genealogical purity, but on the transformative power of the gospel within that marriage. So Paul calls the believer not to divorce their unbelieving spouse and instead calls them to reflect the grace and the patience of Christ, even in the hardest of circumstances that they may be in. And for what purpose? In hopes that you may win your spouse to the Lord through your Christ-like conduct. Now keep in mind, this is a situation where someone, two unbelievers got married. And then after that happened, one of them became a believer. So it's not saying that it's okay for an unbeliever and a believer to get married. That's essentially what we're talking about in Ezra chapter 10. That still holds true today. But what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that when two unbelieving people become married and one of them becomes a believer, he's calling on them not to divorce their unbelieving spouse so that they might possibly win them to Christ through their Christ-like conduct. So Ezra chapter 10 is not a proof text for anyone to think that divorce is justifiable today. But within that specific day and age, when Ezra was written and within the nation's specific context underneath the old covenant, it was the drastic measure that had to be done to purify the people and to escape God's judgment. Radical repentance is what was needed, and that's exactly what happened. So the plan was proposed in verses 3 through 5. And in verses 6 through 17, what do we see? We see the plan pursued and it being actually played out. And so notice what happens. After Ezra hears about the plan from Shechaniah, he makes an oath with the other leaders to carry it out. He continues to fast and pray to the Lord one more night. And then in verse 7, he proclaims this gathering throughout all Judah and Jerusalem and gives the consequence for not showing up. And what does he say? He says, if you don't show up, all your things and all your property is going to be confiscated and there's going to be banishment from the congregation. So this is pretty serious stuff that we're talking about here. The purity and the holiness of the people of God was of utmost importance. And this is exactly what Ezra was called to do whenever he got to Jerusalem in the first place. If you remember back in Ezra chapter 7, King Artaxerxes gave him a decree to go back into the land, and this is what he said in verses 25 and 26, that Ezra was to teach and uphold the law, and whoever did not obey the law of God, the king said, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So Ezra had complete authority to do what he was doing right here. So after 3 days, everyone assembled together. It was in the ninth month, which could have been our December. And it's a cold and it's a gloomy day. It's pouring rain outside, which seems to be pretty fitting for the occasion, right? Just a cold and gloomy, terrible day. But the text says that the people were trembling. And they were trembling not just because of how cold it was outside and because of how heavy the rain was, but also because they didn't know what Ezra was going to do. They were trembling because of the cold, but also trembling before God. And so in verse 10, Ezra finally stands up. He confronts the people with their sin and gives the path forward for restoration. And this is what he says in verse 11. He says, now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. So notice just the emphasis on repentance here. He says, don't just admit and confess your guiltiness of sin, although that's a good thing. But once you have done that, then take the necessary next step and do God's will. In other words, repent. Separate yourselves from this sin. And that is exactly what genuine confession will always lead to. It will lead to radical repentance. It will lead to taking action. It will lead to making a change, purging the sin from within you at all costs. That's what real repentance looks like. It will cost something. And so this is what we see going on here. And so notice how the people respond in verse 12. The people answered Ezra with a loud voice, and they agree with him and said, "It is so. We must do what you have said." See, the people were already under such heavy conviction from God. They already knew they were in the wrong. So the moment they get called out, they agreed with the plan to separate themselves from these unlawful marriages because they know that it went against the law of God in the first place. But they come back with kind of a counter proposal of sorts. And due to the rainy season and because of how large scale the sin was, they suggested that judges and elders of every city would meet with the guilty parties at appointed times until everything was fully rectified. And everyone, except for a few dissenters, agreed to the plan. Now, the text doesn't give us a reason why some of these guys opposed it. It could have been because they were not willing to turn from their sin. It could have also been because they might not have liked how the process was laid out. But whatever the case, this was the agreed upon process that they took to deal with the problem. And so it took about 3 months, of conversations of each guilty party. And finally, it was completed. So the people repent and turn from their sin, and the fierce wrath of God was turned away. Now in verses 18 through 44, as I mentioned earlier, we see the list of names of the guilty parties that were involved. And I'm not going to read through this list this time. I've done enough of those throughout this book. But I want to point out just a few things about the list. If you count up all of these names, there's about 111 people involved. And there were some from the priests. There's a high priest that was also guilty. The Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, over 80 of the laity that was involved in all of this sinful intermarriage. And Ezra and his leaders over that 3 month time period addressed each case separately one by one. That's a lot of really hard conversations. But what is encouraging is the fact that they repented and restoration was brought back into the land. So look how they handled it in verse 19. It says they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. See, this was the hope of restoration that the people of God were actually clinging to. It was lodged in this specific guilt offering that was made to God so that the wrath of God would be removed from them. Because we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that if they were to go into these intermarriage relationships, that these idols of the foreign nations would turn their hearts away from the Lord and God's anger would be kindled. And so Ezra realized that. He knew that. He knew that God's judgment was about to come upon the people once again. And this was kind of the fear that was had. But because they gave this guilt offering to God, that wrath of God was removed. Now, what was the guilt offering? Well, here it was an offering of an animal. But this guilt offering in Ezra chapter 10 was a type and shadow of a greater guilt offering that was to come. One that would bear the guilt and shame of his people once for all. And that guilt offering, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he bore the guilt of sinful people upon himself on the cross. Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God upon sinners that they rightly deserved. To be the propitiation of sin, as 1 John chapter 2 says, which means that it was that Jesus himself, his sacrifice was the appeasement of God's wrath. Where the past, present, and future sins of his people was laid upon him, where they received his perfect righteousness by faith in his finished work alone. This is the exchange that Christ makes on the cross for sinful people who trust in his finished work. The beautiful exchange that that is. Our sin gets put upon Christ, our guilt, our shame, our penalty. The wrath that we deserve gets put upon Christ on the cross, and we receive his perfect righteousness. So when God the Father looks at us, although that we're still sinners, he sees Christ because Christ paid for our debt. He paid the penalty on our behalf. That is the beautiful picture of the gospel, a beautiful picture of salvation. And so if you've never trusted in the finished work of Christ, and if the guilt of your own sin is a weight that is too heavy for you to bear this morning, then I want to invite you to come to Christ. Trust in Christ for your own salvation. Cling yourself to the true guilt offering, the once for all guilt offering through Christ's finished work, and give your life to him. And so for those of us that are Christians here this morning, the principal takeaway from this specific chapter is to remember that it really shouldn't surprise us when sin will creep into the camp and creep into our own hearts as well from time to time. But there is a way that we are instructed to deal with it. And it starts with confronting and confessing our own sin. Confessing sin, confessing your sin, means agreeing with God about what he says about your sin. This is what gives God glory. In fact, the Hebrew word for confessing in this specific chapter is literally translated to praise or to give thanks. And I just think that's a beautiful picture of what is happening whenever we confess our sins to God. Because what we're doing when we confess our sins before a holy God, we're essentially praising him for who he is. And we are giving him glory. We're coming underneath his rule and aligning our hearts and ourselves with him by saying, yes, God, you are right about this sin. It's wrong. It's wicked. It's evil. I agree with you and I am confessing it to you. And what is all that doing? It is glorifying God. It's aligning our hearts with his. That's what confession looks like. And so do the hard work of confronting your own sin. And if you're struggling with trying to figure out what sins am I causing, well, number one, you can just be sure that you do have sin in your life. 1 John says that for those of us that say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So one, just admit the fact that you do have sin, and if you're having trouble seeing it, then ask God to help you see your own sin. He will answer that prayer. And then confess it before him. Come clean with God and call your sin what it is. We need to come to a place in our own hearts where we stop justifying our sin and give ourselves all the reasons why it was okay for us to do. We just need to come to him clean and say, yes, I was wrong. And I admit my sin for what it really is. So what I'm saying is specifically name it. Call it sexual immorality instead of just a little temptation. Call it impurity instead of I'm just struggling with my thought life. Call it sinful anger instead of just a little bit of frustration. Call it an evil desire or a wicked behavior rather than just a bad moment under stress. See, we often, so often, deceive ourselves that we really aren't that bad. Because we justify our sinful actions to make them seem more acceptable than they really are. And do you see just how evil and wicked that type of pattern thinking even is? So What we need to do is confront our sin and call it what it is. It is evil. It is wickedness. It is an affront to a holy and righteous God. And so come clean with it, own it, own up to it, and confess it. Confess it to the Lord. Confess it to your spouse. Confess it to your brother and sister in Christ. True restoration will not happen if you're first not completely truthful about your own sin before God and others. If you try to deceive and try to justify your own sin before others, do you really expect there to be a real restoration in your life? If you're kind of hiding something, just be open and honest about it. But then, whenever you do that, don't just leave it there. Take the next step of radical repentance and take action to put your sin to death. I like what John Owen says in his classic book, The Mortification of Sin. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so what is he getting at whenever he says that? He's getting at the radical work of repentance working itself out in your life. Martin Luther said that repentance shouldn't just be a one-time thing. It should be a lifestyle. That we would be quick to put sin to death in our lives and not allow small compromises to fester and to take root in our hearts. Real repentance should cost something, just like it did in Ezra chapter 10. When we repent, we must be specific with what we are repenting from. So this past Wednesday night in our membership class, we were talking about the value of confessions. And the Westminster Confession says this about repentance. It says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. In other words, it doesn't really cost much to go before God and say, oh God, I've sinned against you, forgive me. Okay, now I'm done, I can go about my day. But it does cost you something to go before him and get honest with him and say, that woman I looked at, that hurtful thing I said to my spouse, that wicked thought I had against that person, the way that I responded to my child in anger, the way that I responded to my parents, and then confess that and take action to put that sin to death. That's what it looks like to repent of our particular sins particularly. We're naming it for what it actually is, which means, again, that we are agreeing with God what it is. And so how do we actually put our sin to death? What does that practically look like in our life? Well, we do it by starving it, by refusing it, by rejecting it, by hating it. It's real easy to look around the room sometimes and just be like, man, I hate how that person sins, or I hate how that person sins, but we never look at our own self, right? And we're like, man, I really hate that I am sinning this way. That needs to happen. That we're looking at our own heart, our own life, we're examining ourselves and hating the sin that is still there. And then taking radical measures that we need to take to ensure that that type of sin doesn't happen again and it doesn't become a routine pattern in our life. And so what does that look like for you? What does it look like to truly repent of your anger? Or to truly repent of your lust? Or to truly repent of your bitterness? Or your apathy? Or your laziness? Know that it's probably going to take some radical measures and some spiritual surgery of the heart. Spiritual surgery that is done by the Spirit. So like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Is Jesus obviously advocating for you to cut off your arms like Aaron did? No. But the principle that he's talking about is this radical type of repentance. So in Colossians chapter 3, a helpful chapter, I think, when thinking about how do we actually put our sin to death. Paul instructs the church in Colossians in a helpful practice to do this. And he first says that we must put off our particular sin. So that's the surgery. That's the radical measures of starving, refusing, and rejecting our sin. But then he says, then you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where true victory, true freedom, true restoration truly happens. And in repentance is when we put on Christ. Because when we gaze upon the beauty of Christ, when we gaze upon the glory of Christ, then our impurities begin to fade away. Our desires that are such a stronghold to some of these sins will begin to be broken. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul instructs the church there to say, continue to gaze upon the glory of the Lord, and as you do that, you will be changed from one glory to the next. That's where transformation happens. That's where change happens, when we see and behold the beauty of Christ. It's like cleaning out a glass of dirty water. How do you do that? You can't just like go in there and pick out all the little tiny pieces of dirt. That won't work. It won't happen, right? What do you do to clean out a glass of dirty water? You fill it with clean, pure water. And you allow that pure water to flush out all of the impurities and all of the dirt until that glass is crystal clear. And that's what it looks like when we continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look to him, when we gaze upon his beauty and his righteousness and his grace and his mercy, the more that we gaze upon the Lord, the more that we're changed, and the more victory and freedom that we will actually have in putting our sin to death. So brothers and sisters, I know that Ezra chapter 10, it's probably not the most, not really the most, the best chapter to think about whenever, regardless if it's Mother's Day or not, right? Like, most of us don't really want to confront this for ourselves. But this is the necessary work that needs to be done in our own hearts, in our own lives. And we must face it. We must confront it. We must repent of our sin. So let us ask God to do that. That we would be true in confessing our sin, being open and honest before him, and then taking the necessary actions that we need to get it out of our life so that he would purify not only us, our church, and be able to use us for his glory and for our good. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, as difficult and challenging as a chapter like this is, and sometimes as difficult and challenging as it is to hear, this is so necessary. We need to hear it. We need to hear it over and over and over again. And so, I want to give you thanks and give you praise for this text this morning. And even how you providentially caused this text to land on this specific day, maybe for some reason that only you know. But God, you use your word powerfully in the hearts of people to draw them to holiness, to righteousness, to purity, to true saving faith. And I trust that you are doing that work in us this morning. And so we're grateful and want to give you praise. You are the holy and righteous one. You are the one that we need to come underneath to confess, to repent. God, would you give us the grace to do what this chapter is calling us to do, principally in our own life. Don't allow us to get comfortable with sin. Don't allow us to get to compromise. Help us, Lord, to take hold of this sin, confess it to you, hate it in our life, bring it before you and allow your spirit to continue to change us and transform us so that we don't follow it ever again. Would you do that work in us this morning? Continue to do that work in us as we continue to trust and follow and gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. I just want to say, I know that a sermon like this can be kind of heavy, and so I trust that the Lord is using it to minister to your own heart and in your own soul. But if you would like prayer or have any questions about what salvation looks like in Christ, I would love to talk to you after the service and love to also pray for you. But let me close with just our benediction out of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's prayer for spiritual strength. So listen to what he says here. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Amen. Well, thank you for joining us today. I hope you have a blessed rest of the day, and hope to see you guys next week. God bless you.